Okay, let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us sinners. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, new handout, new lesson, new weapon. It's all new today. Today is all about fasting. Today and the next week will be on fasting. Prayer is your weapon against what? Do you remember? It's okay if you don't. Satan, the devil. Prayer is your weapon against Satan, against the devil. Fasting is your weapon against the flesh. And when we say the flesh, you of course know that what we mean is something like the passions. The passions being those things that you lust after. And everybody is unique. There are sort of camps. I mean, there's maybe seven camps. If you know, you know. And everybody's going to be in one of those camps, but everybody kind of has a chink in their armor, and everybody has that thing that really causes them to lust. That thing that they really get, I don't know, inflamed over. The thing that drives them in many ways. The thing that they really struggle with more so than with other things. And the weapon of fasting is intended to be kind of a direct attack on those desires. And of course, the problem with a desire is what? Hey, you took that in a completely different direction, but that's good. Yeah, so the problem with your passions or your desires is that they're not always ordered rightly. And so fasting is one way that you can start to curb those. It's sort of like being a cowboy of the flesh, a cowboy of the passions, is you start to kind of get that under control and proceeding in a more orderly fashion. What's the other problem? It's all about you. Yes, and they will control you. And we'll talk more about this later. But your passions, if you let them, will actually take over and they will control you. Your desires can control you if you let them. And that's the big if. So remember that I told you two times ago that the war that was being raged was a war for your will. So what fasting then does is it kind of curbs that will, disciplines you, puts you in a place that is better to help you succeed and to help you strive for success and holiness instead of being faced with the temptations toward your desires. Now the other problem with desires, and this is a problem that Jesus points out, is that a desire we would say is an internal thing. You don't necessarily know what my desire is. Of course, unless I tell you, my desire is for a Ford Bronco Sasquatch Edition with 36-inch tires and a winch on the front. You know, I pray for that too, but it hasn't shown up in my driveway yet. God must know I need something better, like an international scout. So, you don't know what the passion is. You don't know what that kind of lust, that craving is that I have, because it's inside. We would maybe say that that's a thing of the heart. But the problem is, those things don't stay in the heart. So Jesus says two things. First, he says that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. Remember that? That was just a few weeks ago right here in church. The disciples go and they don't wash their hands before they eat, and the Pharisees get all bent out of shape about it because they have dirty hands and they didn't follow the customs. And Jesus says, it's not washing that makes you clean, and it's not food that you eat that makes you unclean. It's your heart that makes you unclean, and from it's not what goes in, it's what comes out, because you've got some bad stuff in here, and it grows and festers, and then it comes out. Now, how it comes out, Jesus also talks about, because it doesn't just come out in some spiritual way. The lusts of the flesh, the passions, the cravings, they come out in an incarnational way. And what I mean by that is they take on flesh. They become something real. They go from something that's an abstraction to something that's concrete, something that's real. So if I hate my brother in my heart, say then what my struggle is envy. Boy, he's driving that Ford Bronco. Well, I don't know, I have a Ford Bronco. And then that's inside in my, he doesn't know that I'm envious and then leaning towards hatred. But it doesn't just stay here, it manifests, it becomes incarnate, it comes out somehow, and in that case, it would be in how I treated him, or in, you know, the coveting that leads to plotting, that leads to theft. So Jesus says, don't look at a woman with lust. Why? Because then you commit adultery already. But I didn't do anything. Ah, but you did, because it doesn't ever stay in here. The Didache says that about a whole bunch of things. Don't hate your brother in your heart, because if you do, it leads to murder. Don't covet, because it leads to theft. Because sins of the heart, those passions and lusts, they never just stay there. And if you leave them untreated, they don't just go away, they actually grow. So you have to be a little bit proactive when you're addressing those things. And that's what the discipline, the weapon of fasting does, is it's a proactive assault against those things to keep them in check and not let them grow. Okay, so this verse from Ezra is really good. If you've never read Ezra and Nehemiah, I was just talking to somebody this week too about Leviticus, because who reads the book of Leviticus? I mean, all in good humor, of course, it is the word of God, but it's not like it's riveting reading. There's the chapters about all the laws, and then who can be a priest and who can't be a priest, and, you know, some of the things about who can't be a priest, you know, it gets a little... any kind of a fleshly abnormality or a wound or something, you know, it's like it's not cover to cover reading, okay? So people just don't read it. But there's a lot of good stuff there. You don't really understand Jesus if you don't understand the law that Jesus comes to fulfill, and the law that Jesus keeps, and the law that Jesus is. Because Jesus is the Word, Jesus is the law. So Ezra and Nehemiah are kind of like that too. Some historical context for those is the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem as they're coming back from being in exile. And Ezra says in chapter 8, I proclaimed a fast that we might humble ourselves before our God. Nice. So you already can see one thing that fasting helps you to do. Now here's a fun thing. Fasting has started to become a fad. And I don't know how long it's been that way. But the new dietary fad is, oh, we're gonna do our fasting. And you know, you've got your nutritionist gurus that are, oh boy, you know, if you fast, it's really good for you. It's like the people that did that big scientific study a couple years ago, and they came out and they said, well, we discovered it's not good for you to hold a grudge. So our medical prescription is that people should be nicer to each other and forgive one another. And all the Christians are like, yeah, man, no duh. It didn't need a 3-year study to tell you that. Human history can tell you that. Jesus could have told you that. Good grief, come on. Okay, so here we go. Fasting is necessary. And in fact, and we'll look at this a little bit next time, not actually optional for a Christian. Because in the same breath that the Lord makes prayer non-optional, he also makes fasting non-optional. Jesus does not say, if you decide one day, you know, if you have time to say a prayer, maybe consider praying like this. He's not a pansy. Jesus is the boss. So he just tells you what to do. When you pray, and the assumption is that when Jesus says, when you do something, what he really means is, now it's expected that this is going to happen, of course, and you know that. So when you do it like this. And it's the same with fasting. When you fast. I have a pastor friend, he's writing a book on fasting and the history and of the practice, specifically even in the Lutheran Church. And he pitched it to CPH. They didn't want it. But somebody at CPH told him, they said, well, what's your title?
Hungry for God.
He said, oh, well, I don't know. I didn't think of a title. It's probably going to be something like, Jesus said when you fast. They're like, ooh, nobody's going to read that. So then they said, how about you call it the Jesus diet? The Jesus diet, fasting with Jesus. Okay, but Jesus assumes you're going to do it, and you know, you have to think about when Jesus says, "Hey, you should be praying." Everybody knows you're going to pray, right? It's not that Jesus is trying to guilt trip you and or even create these hoops that you have to jump through. You know, like Jesus is the ringmaster of the three-ring circus. Ah, pray! Whoosh, now light me, let me light it on fire! Here we go! It's that he wants you to have everything that's good for you. And so he's telling you, look, if you want to follow me, you want everything that's good for you, this is what you're going to do. It's like the doctor giving you a prescription. Hey, you know, you need to start doing some jumping jacks every morning. And it's the same with fasting. And it's not because it's a dietary fad. You know, maybe it's good for you, I don't know. I think it depends on how you do it. We'll talk about that too. What does a fast look like? Probably next week we will. But the point is none of that. The point is this is a good weapon for you to have, and you need to use it, because if you don't use it, you're actually going to be in big trouble. You're going to be harmed by not defending yourself with this weapon that I am giving you for the specific purpose of defending yourself against these particular enemies. So it's spiritual discipline, and a spiritual discipline takes just that, discipline. How do you get to heaven? Practice, practice, practice. Oh wait, that's Carnegie Hall. Okay, but it's this idea that if I really want to, I don't know, say improve, then it does take practice and it takes discipline. And let me tell you, every single one of you understands the concept of discipline in one way or another. Maybe you played sports and you knew that you had to have your warm-up and your practice, and you know, maybe you ran track and you show up at the meet. There's a discipline that gets you to the meet. There's a discipline that gets you through the meet. There's a discipline that gets you the medal at the end of the meet. Maybe it was in something else, but everybody knows that in whatever field you really excel in, there is a level of discipline required. For me, it was music. You know, you think that you go and be a music major just because you like to play? No. There's a lot of discipline. I would show up at the humanities building early every single morning to do my 1 hour warm-up and maintenance routine. And there were some days I'd get in there and I'd say, I really don't care for what I'm doing. But you still do it, and that's the discipline. I don't want to do it. Ah, but it's good for you. It's like medicine. medicine doesn't always taste good. Who remembers that Robitussin? Oh, I just prayed I never got a cough just because I didn't want to have Robitussin. And they say, oh, it's cherry flavored. I don't know what kind of cherry that was. Hell cherry. That's what they grow on the trees in hell. Robitussin cherries. Okay, but it's good for you. It's not a pleasurable experience, but it's good for you. And you're always thankful after the fact when it has started working. Spiritual discipline is the same way. It takes effort. But the nice thing about spiritual discipline is the effort that you put in at the beginning is not the same effort that you put in later on. Because as you are persistent with your discipline, as you are diligent with your effort, it starts to get a little bit easier, a little bit easier, a little bit easier. And that's what we want, is for you to get to the point where it becomes habit, and you are disciplined to the degree that you don't have to force yourself to be disciplined anymore. Now, that still doesn't mean that some days you'll wake up and not think, oh, I don't really want to do this. But it gets easier, and you get better at it, and then it helps you to be better so that you can be better at it, and then it'll help you to be better, you know, see, it's a compounding effect. So what fasting is then is an act over a period of time. You normally don't say something like, well, for today, I will fast. For the discipline really to take hold, it has to be an extended period of time. So the two biggest periods of time of Christian fasting, of course, are what? Lent and Advent. Now, if you're really cool, and I don't know, you know, maybe that's a big if. There's a thing called St. Michael's Lent, too, which is like the 40 days prior to Michaelmas, the Feast of St. Michael, which is on Sunday. And then that's its own period of fasting. And if you're super, super cool, like I went to the seminary cool, or I'm going to the seminary cool, you know about Ember Days, which are special days once every quarter in the liturgical year. Where you have basically like a Thursday, Friday, Saturday of fasting. And then if you're really cool, and I mean like nerd cool, then you know that Wednesdays and Fridays just are always Christian fasting days. Now, nobody says you have to do that, by the way. And this is not me telling you, no, doggone it. You sad sack of sinners here. I want to see some fasting. I want to count your ribs when you come into church on Sunday. That's not me saying that at all. Okay, it's just there are tons of opportunities beyond even the obvious ones like Advent and Lent, the penitential seasons. But of course, we fast because it's a penitential season. So this period of time, and in that period of time, you practice deliberate, which means I'm thinking about it, deliberate abstinence from something or some things. And usually the way that you would use a fast is to identify what very particular specific thing you want to hit with that period of abstinence. So here's an example. I have this pastor friend. Now, sometimes he takes the fast. He does it maybe beyond what he should. He's a little extreme. I'll just tell you. So there is this tradition, old tradition, that most people do not practice anymore, that the Triduum, which is the big 3 days, Thursday, Friday, Saturday in Holy Week, that really counts as one thing, before Easter, that for those 3 days, you do not eat or drink anything. except, you know, a little bit of water. So this pastor friend of mine, for all of whole, he decided, well, if 3 days is good, the whole week ought to be better. So he did not eat a crumb of anything all of Holy Week. He lived on water and salt for electrolytes. He came to our house. He was like, do you guys have some salt? I need to crunch some salt really quickly, my electrolytes. He ate some salt. I wouldn't count that as
salt.
Okay, so he comes to Easter Vigil. He finishes up the Easter Vigil, and then he says, now I can break the fast. And what does he do? He goes and he has a big old glass of scotch. And he didn't feel very good. And that was not a smart thing to do, and that was not a smart way to fast. But this friend, every Lent, what he does is he says, this year, I'm going to spend my Lenten fast wrestling with this particular thing. And you know what? This is a really great approach. Because you will spend the rest of your life playing whack-a-mole with the passions. Because the cool thing about the Lenten fast is, if I spend my fast really hitting this one thing, by the end of Lent, do you know what you don't struggle with? That one thing. But do you know what else has happened in those 40 days that you have spent on this one particular thing? A whole bunch of other things have now come up because you haven't been paying attention to them. So then the next Lent comes around and you say, okay, which one of these things is the worst? It's this one this year. So you push that one down and these ones come up, and then the next Lent is here, and you spend your whole life doing that. But for that period, then you've really like conquered that one sin until you move someplace else and that sin comes back up. It's great though. That's your whole life then. So you've always got a goal. You're never without something to strive toward. Yes, sir.
Is that considered like failing?
Oh, is that considered failing?
You know, the concept of like conquering your inner like desires of the flesh.
No, it is not failing. And in fact, that it would be a success. But I'll tell you why. Because there's always, your heart always has these desires. If it's not this thing, it's this thing.
And then another question that I have is like how you go about conquering them and diminishing them.
Yeah, that's everything for today and next week's all about that. So I'm going to give you two full nights worth of an answer to the question of how do we actually use this to conquer the thing. But jumping back really quickly to your first question, it isn't a failure because you're always, you can never escape the fact that there are things that are going to try and rule me and try and enslave me, things that I want, that I desire, that aren't good for me. And when I spend my time focusing on one very particular one of those and I have conquered it for this moment, that is a really big victory. And at the end of Lent, when you can take a step back and go, whoa, I don't swear at people who take their left turns at the green arrow so slowly anymore. Then you know, that's a good thing. Like you should be commended for the good work that you have done there. And then the next day, wake up and say, all right, what am I going to tackle now? But that's a success because you've actually taken a little bit of a shuffle forward. And in the Christian life, any time that we've really hit something like that, it's always a success, even though it may come back later, and even though there are so many other things that we still struggle with, it's still a success. It's a step in the right direction.
Because in my life, I feel like I have stopped one thing that I did, or a couple things that
sure.
I did that were like unhealthy.
Yep.
And like, I feel like, to your point, something else from my past kind of came to the forefront of it that I just cannot that I've been doing that I want to stop as well.
Yeah.
So it's like, I don't know, it's just like this.
If it's not one thing, it's another.
Yeah.
And that's the problem with being a Christian, actually. Way, like 2 weeks ago, I told you, anybody who tells you that being a Christian is going to make your life easier is lying to you or trying to sell you something, because it's way harder to be a Christian, because once you know what's right and what's wrong, you can't unknow that. And then every time you look at yourself, you realize, oh my word, all these things that I thought were great and fun and good and I was happy doing them, now I'm not. And how do I get rid of all of this stuff? And you spend the rest of your life working to try and get rid of them forever. And Jesus is the strength to do it, and he gives you the tools to help you do it. But you're never perfectly rid of those things until Jesus comes. So that's why, again, we say the Christian life is toil, warfare, because I spend my life warring against all these different things that come against me. So let's look at a few things here. Romans 8. These are why fasting is so necessary. Those who live according to their flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now that's why it's hard to be a Christian, because now you set your things on the you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, but you know the things of the flesh. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Even in the struggle, you can have peace because you're spiritually minded. You're looking ahead. You're looking at Christ. Christ is your peace, and Christ is your strength in the midst of conflict. And then from 1 Corinthians, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? This is exactly what I said about discipline. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. So one way to think about fasting is that you are restricting the flesh, and by restricting the flesh, you're actually nourishing the soul. Or that you're doing that to strengthen the bond between body and soul, which is perhaps a better way to think about it, because your body and your soul are connected like this. I mean, John Kleinig's Protestant Theology of the Body is a very good book, but one of the things he says in there that I love so much is he says, you do not have a soul, you are a soul. And you do not have a body, you are a body. You are an enfleshed soul and a spiritual body. So that when we think of who we are as humans, the soul and the body are equally important, and one does not work without the other. So fasting is just as much a spiritual thing as it is a physical thing. Or the way that I like to think about it here is, it's a hunger strike against the devil and hell. No, we won't go. Okay, hunger strike against the devil and hell. If eating that food's gonna send me there, then I choose not to eat at all. I choose to go out into the wilderness with Jesus and be hungry and not turn stones into bread, because I will live by the word that comes from the mouth of the Father, which is Jesus, and Jesus will be the one to give me the bread of life. And I'm better off with that than I am entertaining any desires of the passions. Okay? So, this is I'm going to go to this big box. This is from Bo Geertz. Bo Geertz, if you don't know about him, was a Swedish Lutheran bishop. Fantastic fella. I mean, I didn't meet him, but I've read his books. Really excellent. And he speaks of fasting like this. What does it mean to fast? It means to willingly abstain. Because, of course, are you doing something good for yourself spiritually if you grumble about it because you didn't actually want to do it? You know, it's like when mom says, go apologize to your sister. Right? Well, sorry I hit you. You know, you didn't really, you know. Like, because this happened to me. And then I said, no, you say it like you mean it. Okay, I'm sorry. Okay. So you don't want to be in the place where somebody has to say to you, no, do it like you mean it. So it's something that you cannot be compelled to do. You can't be forced to do it. The moment you're forced to do it, or you're doing it because you feel I'm only fasting because I feel like I have to do it, well, then you should stop. In fact, I don't know if I should tell this story, because it's about my wife.
We won't tell it.
No, you know what? I'm going to tell it, because I've told this story before. There was a couple Lents ago, and she had started her Lenten fast, but she started getting really irritable. And there was one night where she was very angry, and I asked her, what's the matter? And she said, well, it's just, I'm just in a bad mood because of all this fasting, and I'm so hungry, I'm just in a bad mood. And I told her, well, then you need to just stop fasting. Because if the fast is causing you to fall into some other kind of sin, then the fast right now is actually a bad thing for you because it's causing you harm. So just don't do it. It's like, but it's Lent. It's like, there will be more Lents. There are Ember Days. Yeah, okay, so don't worry about it. So, you know, this idea of it being something that you willingly undergo. It's not compulsory, and the moment that it's bad for you is when it's bad for you. So don't do it if it's bad for you. So you willingly abstain from something that in itself is both permissible and good. Now, I would also add to this that you can fast from bad things too, which you'll see in a minute. We'll look at John Chrysostom. But in terms of things like food, you would abstain from something that is in and of itself permissible and good. Say, your evening glass of scotch. Nice thing. But then I will willingly not partake of that nice thing. So you abstain from it in order to free yourself to serve Christ. You show both yourself and your Lord that you can take this earthly thing or leave it. This is the right way for a Christian to live. We should use this world and its goods as if we didn't need them. There was a lot of good we should rejoice over, but nothing should control us. We should not let ourselves be bound or captive to anything. Nothing should be allowed to be more important to us than the Lord Himself. And that leads to what fasting as a weapon actually does. So the first thing that it does is that it liberates you. It sets you free. And it's a unique kind of freedom, a freedom actually to choose good and not to be bound by evil. Because if I'm wrapped up in my passions, I am actually a slave to my passions. I'm a slave to these wicked things. So if I put those away, all of a sudden now I'm free for something else. Fasting forces your desires and your instincts and your lusts into submission. It's like the wrestling ring. You know, the guy's down there and you take his leg and you do, all right, no more of that, no more of that. And we'll just use Lent as an example again. You spend your Lent going, all right, tap, come on, I'm going to hold you down for the three count. And then by the end of Lent, you want Jesus to be there going, three, all right, let's party for Easter. Like, that's the goal, okay? And to hear that bell ring on Easter morning and say, all right, like, I did it. When you're free from the power of those things, then you're able to take up something new, take up a holy thing. So this is a very, very important point because people do not talk about this enough. Fasting is not just giving something up. If the only thing that you ever do in your fast is say, oh, I'm done with this thing, and then just continue to live your life except for minus that thing, then you're fasting wrong. Because the rhythm of Christian life is always giving up and taking up. What is the purpose of my giving up? So that I can take up. Think about baptism. I go to the water. My old life, given up. Why? Because I died. I drowned in the water. And then I came up on the other side, and now I've taken up Jesus. I'm giving up one thing, I'm taking up another. Did you have a question?
You're adding the meal times and the drink times, but not the fast.
Yes. Yeah, right. So the practicality of fasting being that if whatever, so to use my like evening glass of scotch analogy. So when I come home from work, I would normally go and, I don't know, put on a Beatles record and pour myself a glass and then, you know, sit and listen to the Beatles and drink my scotch. That's my routine. And we'll say I have, you know, 30 minutes. And that's my me time. But if I'm fasting and I say, well, I'm going to give up that evening scotch, then is my fast a good fast if I come home, put on a Beatles song or a Beatles record, and then sit in the chair for 30 minutes just not drinking the scotch? No, because then you're missing the point, you see? So what I have given up includes the time. The time that it would take for me to pour that and sit and drink it. That's a peripheral to the fast. So I've given up this thing. And then what do I do with that 30 minutes, that extra time? I take up something in its place that is holy. So during the Lenten fast, you give up all these things so that you're not distracted. And then you use the time for something else. Extra prayer. Or spending my Lent reading through all four of the Gospels. What did you say?
Reading Leviticus.
Yeah, spending your Lent reading Leviticus and Ezra and Nehemiah too. Okay. And all the genealogies. Although that's probably more like penance. Okay. So this is, well, we're coming out the gate swinging here, because this is right from Jesus, John chapter 8. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So we can be like the Jews when Jesus is speaking of freedom, who then oppose him and say, oh, what are you talking about? We've never been a slave to anybody. And Jesus says, you sure about that? You know, I think there's a whole book in the Torah about you being slaves. I mean, maybe I'm remembering wrong, but I am the Son of God, so probably not. You know, there's a whole book about you being slaves. Oh no, we've never been slaves. We've never been slaves. We're free. Okay, but do you commit sin? Well, yeah, who doesn't, right? We're human. Ah, well then you're a slave. Because if you commit sin, you're a slave of sin. Oh, rats. Well, my life just got turned upside down. What in the hey-ho am I going to do now? Well, you need liberation. So Romans 7. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, my flesh, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So with the mind, with the holy will, you then try to bring the flesh back on board to serving the Lord. Now we have time for this. So Romans 6 then. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. This is the great thing about being in Christ, is that freedom in Christ is slavery to Christ. The idea that slavery is a bad thing is slavery only on human terms, but slavery to God, being bound to Him inseparably, doing His will perfectly, following Him alone and going where He goes, I mean, that's a glorious thing, actually. I want that because I would rather be a slave to Christ than a slave to sin. And, you know, think about this. If I'm a slave to sin, here I am on the chain gang, stuck. If I'm a slave of Jesus, then maybe I'm dragging my feet a little bit, but when Jesus starts to pick up the pace, He brings me along with Him. I don't get left behind. I get to be with Him. I could swear too, by the way. You know, pastors, of course, we wear collars. It's like the big shackle. I don't get to speak my own words. I don't get to do my own things. I'm a slave to the Lord. What the Lord tells me to do, I do. But I think this is some kind of divine miracle. Because there, you know, sometimes I'll be about to do something I probably shouldn't. And I could promise you I feel that collar start to get tight. It's like the reminder. Hey, now wait a minute. Check yourself, kid. It's like the dog that starts to run off the leash. Those are the pastors. Oh, that's right. Thanks, Lord. Okay. So this is a great quote from St. Anthony the Great, from his work on the character of men and on the virtuous life. We could do a whole Bible study just on that one book. But here's what he says. If you wish, you can be a slave of the passions. And if you wish, you can remain free and not submit to their yoke, for God has created you with that power. A man who overcomes passions of the flesh is crowned with incorruptibility. If there were no passions, there would be no virtues and no crowns given by God to those who are worthy. Now, this is a very important aspect of fasting, then, is combating those foes that are in the passions, in the desires, the lusts, that the process by which you combat those actually then is good for you. It makes you better, it makes you stronger, and it gives birth to virtue. The idea, I can't have virtue without struggling and conquering the vice.
This tiptoes right up to works righteousness, though, doesn't it?
Oh, no. Not even close. It sounds like it, but you have to read the hiddenness of this. No, it's not works righteousness. God has created you with that power. Where has God made you with that power? Right, there you go, right there, when you're born again, when you're made a new man, when Christ has gone on you. And then whose power do you use to be able to conquer? Well, Christ's power. Because anything good that I'm doing now, it's by the power and virtue of Christ in me. Because if it were just me by myself and I did that, then that would be works righteousness. And that would be bad for me because my works ain't righteous enough. But because I have this newfound strength in Christ, who not only motivates me to do it, but it also is the content of my doing and the goal of my doing, then I strive for that which He has given me the ability to strive. temperance is the liberation of man from desires, their subordination to reasonableness, and this cool word, sophrosune, which means a soundness of mind, or a mental sobriety. Or you can just call it self-control or restraint. That I'm willing to take my steps more slowly and carefully. Okay. Fasting then is also, oh, by the way, yeah, I want to give you these 10 words or less. When I say fasting is liberation, all that means is that you're getting out of trouble. You're in trouble, you're getting out of trouble. That's the liberation. When you're in trouble, you're a slave to trouble. But when you're liberated, you're out of trouble. So the other thing then about fasting is that it's warfare by crucifying the flesh, like Paul says, or disciplining the flesh. I box not as one who boxes the air. It's a warfare against sin by destroying your dependency. And this is very important. So this is the previous point about liberation, getting out of trouble, but this one is the staying out of trouble. Because you can get out of trouble 1,000 times, but it's always better just not to go back. Like it's better not to be sorry and just to be good. And you can be sorry, and you can and should be repentant, but what is better for you even than that is just that you're good, if that makes sense. Okay, so that's what you strive for, staying out of trouble. Now, the reason that the lusts of the flesh become so bad is because they are addictions in their own way. So there is there are some important points about addiction then. Psychologically, there were some studies done. This is fascinating. Addiction creates a little road in your brain. It's like there's a little ditch digger in your brain that carves out a little Panama Canal. And once it's there, it cannot be refilled. This is the problem with addictions. No matter what your addiction is, your addiction can be caffeine, your addiction can be alcohol, your addiction can be sex. Whatever it is, it has carved a road in your brain, physically, a physical road in your brain that will never go away. So if you know anything about something like Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous, what do the people call themselves? Pardon me? Addicts, right. Maybe I went to AA and that was 25 years ago, and I can say I'm 25 years sober, but I still call myself an addict in the active present sense. Why? Because I have that road that has not gone away, and so now my life takes a little bit of extra work to stay on this side of sobriety than it would have if I hadn't lived my life in such a way that I carved those roads out to begin with. So I am a recovering addict. I'm a 25-year recovering addict. Now you can, anybody who has any kind of an addiction, whether it's a big one or a small one, is a recovering one. Which is great, because you know what Jesus loves best? To help you recover. This is a sobriety house. A house to help you get better and to deal with the many different addictions that you bring to this very unique, particular kind of clinic. And your very special doctor treats you in a very special, particular way and gives you a very particular prescription to help you in your effort to remain a recovering addict and not fall back into that addiction. But again, the problem with the addiction is all it takes is one wrong click on the computer, one wrong party with the wrong friends, one sometimes smell, and then you're back down because the pathway's there. So this gets back to the point of fasting then, because if you are a recovering addict, do you simply give up what you are addicted to and then walk on and live your life without ever addressing that road? No. Because that road is still there. You have to make a new road, which again means I'm giving something up to take something up. I have to deal with my addiction by getting rid of one thing that's causing me harm and take up in its place something that will do me good. Now, to the point about the vices then, virtues become the redemption of the vices. And we're not going to look at Galatians because we don't have time, but I'll give you one really good example of this. And I love this example. So the couple that is living together and sleeping together, but they aren't married, that particular vice that has hold of them is redeemed in marriage. Because the thing that was bad for me before marriage now becomes a thing that is good for me within marriage. So there is a redemption of the thing that was bad. So Romans 6 here, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. By the way, this would be one of the only times that you hear a bad word. But the Greek does not say certainly not. That's very polite. And actually, what Paul says is, hell no. Should we do this? Hell no, we shouldn't do this. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You're a recovering addict now. Don't go back to your addict friends and do your addict things. All of that stuff that now on this side of life you know is wrong and bad for you, just bad for you. It's not good. It's not healthy for you. Jesus wants you to live a good life, a happy life, a fulfilling life. That's not going to do it for you. That's just going to hurt you. Jesus doesn't want you to get hurt. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Why should you obey it? You've been liberated. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So you are, in the words of Seinfeld, to be the master of your domain. Him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay. So this great quote then from the Lenten manual, fasting is but a means to an end, and that great end is the destruction of sin. Now very quickly, I also want to turn to something I don't have written. It's just in the footnote, but I want to look at Mark chapter 2 for you to highlight a specific point. Mark chapter 2, 16 to 17. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Only the sick can be healed. And the church is great because we're all sick. You know, people sometimes will say, "Oh boy, you know, blah, 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 you go to church, it's just a whole bunch of hypocrites." And instead of getting defensive, you should just say, "Yeah, we are." Absolutely, every single one of us. But the thing is, we come here so that Jesus can help us to be not so much of the hypocrites that we are. It's like going to the hospital. Nobody makes fun of the person who's sick who goes to the hospital. I couldn't possibly go to the hospital. That's where all the sick people go. And that's absurd. So you find out I'm a beggar. I'm dependent. Fasting is the thing that does it. Oh, right, I don't depend on this. Who do I depend on? Oh, I depend on Jesus. Jesus, I'm a dependent. I need something. I can't do it. And Jesus is always the best one to go to. So everything directs you then to Jesus. So on the very last page here then, I want to, we'll skip the Ephesians because we'll hear it tonight in just a minute at evening prayer. But this is from Leo Tolstoy, you know, the great Russian author. And he says this big long quote, this beautiful. A man's desires are many and various, and in order to successfully contend with them, he must begin with the fundamental ones, those upon which the more complicated ones have grown up, and not with those complex lusts which have grown up upon the fundamental ones. Got to take care of the big basic ones. Okay? There are complex lusts like the adornment of the body, sports, amusements, idle talk, inquisitiveness. I like that, even though what that really means is being a busybody. The church doesn't like busybodies. And many others. And there are also fundamental desires, gluttony, idleness, which we would call sloth, sexual love. And one must begin to contend, which we would call lust, by the way, which we would begin to contend with these lusts from the beginning, not with the complex, but with the fundamental. A man who eats too much cannot strive against laziness. That's funny. Why can a man who eats too much not strive against laziness? Because his fundamental problem is eating too much. Like, my problem right now is not that I'm lazy, it's that I eat too much. So maybe instead of trying not to be lazy, I should just try not to eat too much. See, I'm going to hit the fundamental things. That's what I said at the very, very beginning. You look at yourself and say, okay, what do I really need to hit? What is my fundamental issue? What's the desire, the thing that I look at and say, oh, I couldn't possibly not do that or not have that, and then go about not having it? While a gluttonous and an idle man will never be able to contend with sexual lust. Got to get our priorities in order. Hit whatever the main enemy is. Therefore, according to all moral teachings, the effort towards self-control commences with a struggle against the lust of gluttony, commences with fasting, refraining from this or that, taking something away to take something up. Finally, from St. Basil the Great, fasting gives birth to prophets and strengthens the powerful. So if you're really good, you should fast, because you could be better. Fasting makes lawgivers wise, because when you're embroiled in the senses, you're dumb. Fasting is a good safeguard for the soul, a steadfast companion for the body, a weapon for the valiant, and a gymnasium for athletes. That one I really like, because you know fasting is not easy. Whatever it is that you're striving against, whatever it is that you're giving up in order to discipline yourself, that's a hard thing. Strive, discipline, effort, work, labor, the good kind of labor, not toil. The gymnasium. Well, I'm going to go hit the gym, not have that scotch. So you can say, yeah, I really hit the gym today. Yeah, worked up quite a sweat in my fasting. Fasting repels temptations. Why? Because I'm now not dependent on those things. If I'm living my life swimming around in all the things that I'm tempted to enjoy, well then, of course, they're going to have dominion over me. But if I'm giving them all up, they're repelled. I'm not a slave to those anymore. It anoints unto piety. It is the comrade of watchfulness, watch and pray, and the artificer of chastity. I live a better life, a more holy life. In war, it fights bravely, and in peace, it teaches stillness. All right, any super fast burning last minute questions? All right, let's head downstairs and pray. We get to do it a cappella tonight. We don't have piano, but that'll be fine. All right, we'll see you down there.